With my whole heart I cry, answer me, O Lord, I will keep your statutes. I call to you, save me that I may observe your testimonies. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promise. Hear my voice according to your steadfast love. O Lord, according to your justice, give me life. They draw near who persecute me with evil purpose. They are far from your law. But you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. Long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever.
Right, well, many thanks, and thank you for inviting me to share this passage with you tonight. It's a real privilege and a pleasure. I wonder what the term prayer signifies in your vocabulary. This is a psalm which is predominantly a prayer, and our title tonight is Prayer and the Promises. If perhaps you wouldn't call yourself a Christian believer tonight, perhaps something that only culturally religious or pious people or priests do, particularly after certain events or tragedies, prayers were said. Or a kind of reflex panic reaction under stress, a job interview, a health crisis. When the recent Tunisia massacre of tourists happened, one of the folks who was spared said there was nothing I could do, I just hid in the cupboard and prayed. But why? To whom or what? With what expectation of an answer? Or maybe a kind of subjective, non-specific meditation or transcendentalism. Some sort of instinct to pray, whatever that means, in such situations is perhaps seen by some to be intrinsic to human nature. Well, yes and no, depending on what's meant. Tonight's stanza of Psalm 119, which is sung as a believer's prayer, paints a very different picture. If you wouldn't call yourself a believing Christian tonight, then I do invite you to come to this with an open mind and heart, and perhaps discover something unexpectedly real and true. If you are a Christian, whether young or of many years standing, you'll have a different view. But if, like me, you struggle in the matter of real prayer, let's ask God to teach us from his word and enable us to discover or rediscover something of the rich resource and ammunition that prayer as God intends it can give us. Let's just have a moment of prayer, shall we? Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken. We pray that you will teach us by your Spirit, that you will teach us to know you and to pray to the God of all faithfulness and find blessing in that. Help me as I speak and help us as we listen to find your voice speaking to us. Amen. Well, just a little bit, this is the first time you've been in Psalm 119 for a few weeks, so perhaps I can just be allowed to set a little bit of the context again. It's the longest of the Psalms. It's essentially a sung celebration of God's spoken and written word. It's divided into 22 stanzas, of which this is the 19th, each beginning with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And of course, all this presupposes, doesn't it, for the psalmist, that God has actually spoken. That the origin of this universe, whatever its mechanisms, is not ultimately meaningless, despairing darkness and blind chance, because its creator has made himself known. Yes, in creation itself, where his glory can be widely discerned. If you go with Brian Cox, the most spectacular manifestation of that creation is humanity, what he calls the human species. And yet, God's word tells us, in keeping with that, that we're made in his image, albeit one we've chosen to deface. And if we're honest, it makes sense that our world and its creator are ultimately personal. That life for us is ultimately about relationships, not just mechanisms. But with creation alone to show us, however, as scientific and philosophical inquiry repeatedly demonstrates, we would still be massively in the dark. But also, consistent with his personhood, and even more importantly, God has made himself known verbally through the millennia of meaningful human history, letting his voice be heard and faithfully recorded in writing through particular people and individuals of his choosing. For the psalmist here, specifically in what we now know as the Old Testament, his dealings with the life of the descendants of Abraham, the Jewish people of whom the psalmist is one, showing them his character and nature, giving them his laws, and delivering his promises that he would bring them ultimately to a place of blessing and a home where he would dwell with his people and through them bring blessing to the whole world. So God has spoken in history. And his spoken word, the Bible, which Jesus himself used and honoured, is totally good for our benefit, for the purpose for which we are made, which is to know and glorify our Creator in this life and beyond, and it's utterly glorious and trustworthy. So like the whole psalm, the stanza we've read tonight uses several terms for related but distinct facets of God's word. Statutes, 145. Testimonies, 146 and 52. Words, 147. Promise, as you look through the passage, 148. Law, 150. Commandments, 151. These are used widely in Psalm 119, and we've got a fair chunk of them in this little stanza. And it also tells us about God's character. Verse 149. His steadfast love. His justice. 151. His nearness. 151, his truthfulness, and 152, his timelessness. So throughout Psalm 119, the theme is that God's word, properly understood and applied, through which he makes himself known, is a source not of restriction and repression, but one, of delight, and two, of self-authenticating truth. C.S. Lewis, in his little book Reflections on the Psalms, says something like this: delight, the order of the divine mind embodied in the divine law, is beautiful. What should a person do but try to reproduce it so far as possible in one's daily life? This is the language of a man ravished by moral beauty. But in case this sounds like being priggish or scrupulous, the other aspect emphasized in Psalm 119 is truth, not just delight, but truth. God's laws and commands are entirely right and utterly consistent with his nature and with the nature of the creation he has made. They hold water. They're trustworthy. In God's law, you can find the real or correct or stable, well-grounded directions for living. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Psalm 119, verse 9. God's word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Verse 105. God's laws are based on the very nature of things and the very nature of God. Derek Kidner, in his comments, presents God's word as many-sided, delightful, beneficial, and realistic. It holds water. Well, against that backdrop, let's look at this particular stanza, which more than any other stanzas consists almost entirely of a prayer. So there's our title tonight, Prayer and the Promises. This stanza doesn't tell us everything we need to know about prayer. That's an enormous subject on which the Bible has a great deal to say. But it does provide us with an example of true prayer in action. So let's ask God by His Spirit to teach us as we look at it together. By the way, we may perhaps pick up themes as we think through it that are cross-cutting with the Lord's Prayer that Christ taught us. There isn't time to explore that in full. That would be a wonderful study in its own right. Maybe something you might want to explore through this passage in a study of your own later on. So firstly, his prayer reflects in its context the present pressing reality of spiritual warfare. That's the first heading. Prayer to the psalmist isn't some cozy kind of psychotherapy or vague transcendental spirituality. It's real world stuff. The psalmist is acutely conscious that the world, including his world, is not as it should be. We're not told exactly what his immediate trouble consists of, but he is conscious and aware of hostile activity directed at himself and God's people as a whole, perhaps particularly from the surrounding pagan cultures of his day. So verse 150, "They draw near who persecute me with evil purpose. They are far from your law." So first of all, looking at this verse, it's clear that he's under no illusions about the reality of evil in this world. There are opposing influences at work that seek to destroy and undermine what is good. So surely for us also, a glance at world history and world events today indicates that to deny this reality is a delusion. Although there are many so-called optimistic voices, aren't there, that seek to persuade us that ultimately we're going to be just okay under our own steam, given some smart education and smart secular politics. And closer to our home, in our only daily experience of life, the stuff that doesn't usually hit the headlines, if we're honest, we can see just the same conflict in action in our relationships, at work, in the street, in our social circle, in our domestic lives, indeed, ultimately within ourselves. I guess people are familiar with that famous line that G.K. Chesterton wrote to the Times. There was a big article in the Times headed, "What's Wrong with the World?" And so letters to the editor, there was G.K. Chesterton, "Dear Sir, I am yours truly, G.K. Chesterton." A lot of truth in that. We see this conflict within ourselves, if we're honest. And perhaps also in our circumstances, as we encounter suffering in different ways, and ultimately face the reality of death itself, we're forced to the conclusion that really, this isn't how it's meant to be. And also in today's world, hostility to the church, to God's people as a whole, is again very much on the increase. So the psalmist's realities are essentially ours as well. And then the psalmist's diagnosis of those realities, whatever the source of his distress, whether it's external, internal, or circumstantial, is actually spot on. Ultimately, these realities reflect the fact that the human race as a whole has been seduced into rejecting the sovereign perfection of an utterly good and just Creator God. It is, as he puts it, far from God's law, 150. His good and perfect declaration of himself and his character. The plight of our world is ultimately a reflection of this reality, and for prayer to be real, we do need to wise up to this context, don't we? When we pray, like the psalmist, we need our feet firmly planted in the context of this real-world spiritual conflict between good and evil, and to recognize that prayer is key ammunition in the battle. So given this background, how does the psalmist carry out and direct his prayer? Well, let's look at that in our next point, which is the promise and provision of God's grace. First of all, in its conduct and its content, the psalmist reflects this in verses 145 to 9. So in an attitude of absolute dependence, reverence and faith, he lays claim to the promises of God and offers his prayer based on his understanding of God's ultimate will and purpose, which he knows is to bless us for our good. True prayer is ultimately not a natural instinct or something we do for the sake of it. It is a response to a God who has fully and wonderfully made himself known in his word. So that's what the psalmist does. If we want to experience real prayer, we need humbly to turn back to God in the word that he has provided for us, to find the richness of his goodness and grace there, and then to respond to his promises in faith. And neither is this prayer some kind of placatory bargaining with a capricious deity who's giving him a hard time. Okay, just get off my back, get me out of this, and I'll maybe do what you want in future. Nor is it first and foremost a string of personal requests for what I want. This is a heart-driven response in an attitude of complete dependence to a God who has promised his grace and love, who is well known to answer the cries of his people, and in particular, in accordance with his will, to bring about ultimate victory over what is evil. Just look at the conduct of its prayer, of the prayer in these verses. Right here now, all day and every day, I cry, I call, I rise, I wake up, in those four verses, 1, 4, 5, 2, 8. There is a sense of urgency, but not because God is in any way reluctant. Actually, this isn't a prescription for insomnia, is it? We talked about the good reasons to be awake. It's not primarily that to make us desperate, but he does express a continuing, dynamic, consistent heart and mindset of dependence on God. So if we're going to be awake with joy, let's just think how trustworthy and faithful our God is in the middle of the night. He says, I cannot and will not pretend to be self-sufficient, either morally or in any other way. So we have these wonderful verses. First of all, he says, please give me, according to your will, not necessarily what I immediately want, but the things you have promised to give. And in verse 145, your words, your answering voice, to know and do your will. With my whole heart I cry, answer me, O Lord, I will keep your statutes. He asks God for his saving power to be faithful and true in his life. 146. I call to you, save me, that I may observe your testimonies. He asks for God's help and assurance to leave the future confidently in his hands. Verses 147 and 8. I hope in your words and I meditate on your promise, he says. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night that I may meditate on your promise. That's a great reason to be awake in the night. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words. He asks God for help and assurance to leave the future confidently in his hands. And then finally, he asks for God's loving grace and forgiveness to give him transformed new life. Quote, according to your steadfast love and according to your justice, give me life. In spite of my rebellion and my sinfulness, I need your love to be outpoured and your justice to be preserved to give me that life. So to the psalmist, as he pours out his heart in prayer, the particular elements of God's promises and his law are intertwined and inseparable. They go together. His prayer, whatever his circumstances, is first and foremost rooted in what God has said and promised, his word, not his own self-preoccupied wants and wishes. It's a prayer of faith in his grace, and that is essential to prayer. As Kim reminded us this morning when we were looking at Hebrews 11 and verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So that says something about the conduct and the content of his prayer. And then lastly, his prayer reflects in its confidence and comfort the personal proximity of God's timeless faithlessness. That's faithfulness. That's the heading I've given for the last consideration of this passage. Whatever our circumstances and feelings, as we pray the prayer of faith in God's promises, we can know that he is intimately close to us, knows us far better than we know ourselves, is absolutely true, trustworthy, and in sovereign control of all that happens to us. And this perhaps, doesn't it, echoes the best statement of this in the Psalms, Psalm 23, verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and staff comfort me. And furthermore, God and his word are permanent, unshakable, over and above what we can see and understand of time, with the guarantee of ultimate, permanent blessing and the defeat of all that is evil. Verse 152 is a great climax of worship in this stanza. Long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. In the beginning was the Word. So that's the psalm, as the psalm of prayer as prayed by the psalmist. But for the Christian tonight, isn't it remarkable that this was inspired and written hundreds of years before the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who himself cited the Psalms as authoritative? And as we sit here, you and I know that God has made himself known finally and ultimately, centuries after the psalm wrote this, by entering human history in the person of his Son, whose birth, life, claims, teaching, sacrificial death, and defeat of death are attested in the rock-solid eyewitness testimony of those who knew him. The unfolding of God's promised new covenant promise. The psalmist wrote under the old covenant, what we now call the New Testament. And this changes everything. You and I can now look at this prayer with the benefit of this knowledge of God's promises fulfilled in Christ. How much more can we now see, and how much richer and more confident our prayer can be because of this? First of all, the context has changed. Christ in history has now won the victory over sin and death at the cross and in his resurrection and his presence now at his Father's side in glory. Yep, the results of that victory have yet to be fully realized at his future return. And as we wait for that, the spiritual battles continue in the wider world and in our own lives and experience. So we have that in common with the psalmist. But that victory is now tangible and fully assured for the future in a way the psalmist was enabled to anticipate, but that we have been shown clearly in Christ, Can we look just briefly at 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 20 to 27? If you can just find that. Don't have the page number. But let me just read it to you. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. The psalmist didn't know that, but was anticipating it. We can see it. We have it in front of us in the pages of God's word and in history. And so, as we confront the real ongoing spiritual battle, we can now look to him and claim that victory with new and absolute confidence in his work and in his name. And it is always in Christ's victorious name that we now pray, don't we? And let's remember his own victory and his example that involved battling in prayer when he was facing the cross in Gethsemane. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And with that prayer, Christ continued to win the victory, and the victory was finally realized at the cross and in his resurrection and his return to the Father's side. So the context in which we pray, when the pressure's on, when life's tough, when we're tempted to despair, the context has changed, hasn't it? The psalmist could see it, but can't we see it so much more clearly? And then the conduct and the content of our prayer are changed a bit as well. Look again at verse 149. Hear my voice according to your steadfast love. O Lord, according to your justice, give me life. Difficult to understand quite where the psalmist was coming from, except that you do feel he was given almost prophetic insight into God's grace. It was all about God's grace, God's justice and God's love together. And hasn't verse 149 been fulfilled in Jesus? God's steadfast love and his justice have come together at the cross, and all we have to do to experience his loving grace and to know that we belong to him and can walk closely with him is to turn in repentance, faith, and trust to Christ, knowing that as we do so, he gives us life, what the psalmist was asking for, new, lasting life, and the gift of the Holy Spirit to point us to him and to write God's law in our hearts. We can pray with the assurance of God's forgiveness and acceptance of us, because the man Jesus, our perfect representative, has dealt with our guilt and gone before us into his Father's intimate presence, where he himself continues to pray and intercede on our behalf. Doesn't that transform the way that we seek God's grace? We know that it has been provided for us fully and completely in Christ. And then finally, while the psalmist's near God has not changed, we can know and experience his nearness in an intimate new relationship, that of a loving father to his children, because through Christ, and only through Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, we have been brought into his family. So when Jesus is asked by his followers to give them a prayer lesson, he tells them to start Our Father. Romans 8:15-16, his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are his children. We have received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Our prayer can and should be an expression of that wonderful new intimate relationship, the loving fatherhood of our faithful God. This was something not entirely foreign to the psalmist, and God's old covenant people. There are references to God's fatherhood in the old covenant, but it's only fully realized, isn't it, in the sending of his son. And there is now no other way to know that relationship. John 14:6, Jesus to his followers, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So if you're not a Christian tonight, you cannot know this God's nearness except by trusting in Jesus Christ, his Son. Are you really trusting him tonight? And if you're not, please can I encourage you and invite you to do so. And that same Son has also declared himself to be the Good Shepherd, the one who calls us and knows us intimately by name, inviting us to walk with him day by day by the Spirit he's given us. So for all these reasons, if we're trusting, but only if we're trusting in Christ, we can in a wonderful new way draw near with confidence to God's throne of grace and find grace to help, not only, but especially in time of need when the going's tough. And because of that intimacy, we can then bring every detail, every single detail of our lives to our Father God in that relationship of love and trust. So prayer is a wonderful privilege. It's an absolute necessity for life. It's powerful and effective ammunition in a messed up world. And for the Christian, dare I say it even more than for the psalmist, a massive potential source of strength, peace, and joy in God's goodness. I pray that he may have taught you and me something new from his word tonight about this business of prayer. It's a wonderful passage. And so as a result, perhaps we can be better and more effective in our prayer relationship with our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and reap the benefits of real, vital, intimate prayer. Let's just pray together now, shall we?